Let us open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and you might want to put a bookmark in Romans chapter 8, which we'll be alluding to this evening. In chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul has warned his readers against the heresy of the Judaizers, who had claimed that in addition to faith in Christ, one must also comply with the rituals and the practices of Judaism if one is to be saved from hell and gain eternal life with God. And they claimed that the death of Christ on the cross was not sufficient to earn the forgiveness of our sins and the eternal blessing of God, that one had to add his own works to those of Christ if he's to be saved. And not only does one major church teach what the Judaizers taught, but many who would profess the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, still are stricken with this idea that they must do something more than trust in Christ. They must add their works to those of Christ to be saved. It's a false teaching. Well, Paul referred to these Judaizers as dogs, to people who were to be seen the way the Gentiles were viewed by the Jews, as people who are outside the people of God. He called them evil workers, not only because what they were doing was morally wrong, but because their reliance on works led people away from Christ and from his accomplished redemption. Now, this is what's wrong with the Roman Catholic doctrine. It's identical in form to what the Judaizers were doing. So Paul referred to the Judaizers not as the circumcision, but as the concision. Men who don't deserve to be called to circumcision, even if some of them were Jews, but rather the mutilation, the concision, those who mutilate the flesh. Their circumcision was not gaining them any favor with God. It was simply a mutilation of the flesh. It is, as we've seen, circumcision of the heart that God requires, and it's a work that only God can do. So, Romans 2:28. He is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Well, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul showed that if anybody could be saved by his own pedigree, his heritage, and his own works, his credentials were superior to those of any of the Judaizers. He was an Israelite, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a genuine descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if anyone had lived in full compliance with the law of Moses and had the proper heritage, as the Judaizers saw it, it was him. But he understood. And remember, Christ was his teacher. He didn't go to the apostles to learn his gospel. Christ was his teacher. And he had learned from Christ that those credentials were of no saving value. He knew his pedigree and his works gained him nothing in the sense of eternal blessing from God. In the law is not salvation. In the law is the knowledge of sin. Law shows us our sin. Shows us our unworthiness of God, of our need for a righteousness from outside ourselves. And Christ is the only way of eternal life. For the Judaizers, the rituals kept them from coming and embracing Christ fully. And Paul said, look, if you are trying to add something to Christ, you are losing Christ. You're losing Christ. So he says, verse 7, whatever things, the things of his heritage and religion were gained to him, what he thought was of such benefit to him, he now realized they were loss. And he counted them as loss for the sake of gaining Christ. And remember, we've put this in terms of, as Paul does, in terms of accounting, an accounting ledger, gains and losses. What is not a gain is loss. It isn't neutral. It's a subtraction from the subtotal. So Paul says these rituals and practices of Judaism and anything else, any other works by which a man is trying to earn the favor of God, is damaging to a person. It is loss. It subtracts from his sum total. The only thing that's an addition is Christ. So not only could those things in which he had previously trusted not gain him eternal life, all those things he'd counted as gain were lost, all of it. The rituals of Judaism led people away from Christ. And in verse 8, we see that it was not only the rituals of Judaism, but anything in which someone was putting his own confidence, any work of his own in which someone places his own confidence to gain the favor of God is foolishness. So we'll read verses 8 through 11. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have sent these apostles and by your Spirit inspired them to write down these truths for us that we would know them and take hold of them. We thank you for Paul's exhortation that we would come to know Christ. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us a heart and a desire that he had himself and that he describes here tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So verses 8 to 11, this is one lengthy sentence. And in this sentence, Paul states two goals he has. One is to know Christ. He wants to know Christ fully. Second, he wants to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And any and all religious works, including those of Judaism, were now only an obstacle to both of those ends. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, you're not going to come to know Christ. So verse 9 is his doctrine of justification. In verse 10, Paul describes the experience of sanctification, and in verse 11, his hope of glorification. Verse 8, we saw this. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you know Christ? Knowing Christ for Paul was not just knowing about Christ. It wasn't just a belief in Christ. It was knowing him, being in an intimate relationship with him. Knowing him personally. This is somebody who died for us, to save us. And so being born a Jew or being raised in a Christian home, regular attendance at the synagogue or in a Christian worship services, or works of charity, material blessings, being baptized, can any of those save you? No. These are all good things, by and large. But no man can be saved on the basis of any of those things. If you're trying to work your way in, he's saying Christ is of no benefit to you, Galatians 5:2. Now what he says here, though, one of his two objectives, and what mattered to Paul above all else was knowing Christ. Being in an intimate personal relationship with him. And he saw anything that detracted from knowing Christ to be lost. Are there things in our lives that are keeping us from knowing Christ better? We spend more time with things that don't matter than we spend with Christ in his word and in prayer. And again, I mentioned this last week, we're not talking about knowing a Christ of our own invention. It's very popular today. People just make up their own Christ out of their own imagination. He's talking about the Christ we meet in Scripture. Christ we meet in all four Gospels, the Christ of whom he teaches us in his letters. So how can one come to know Christ? How can one come into an intimate personal relationship with him? Where do we meet him? Where do we come to know him? Prayer and Scripture. This idea, know Christ, okay, I'm a believer, okay, I know Christ. That's not what he's talking about. When he's talking about knowing Christ, he's talking about knowing him the way you know the person that you feel closest to in the world. That's what he's talking about. All men come into the world in what condition? In sin and spiritually dead, separated from God. And if you're a natural man, unregenerate man, Paul describes you, 1 Corinthians 2:14, as a man who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are what? Foolishness. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So can a natural man know Christ personally? It's not possible. Unless and until a man is born again of the Spirit and brought into union with the risen and ascended Christ, he has no hope of knowing Christ. So if a man is to know Christ, the first thing that must happen in his life is what? He must be born again of the Spirit. He must be brought into this union with Christ. And who's the only one who can do that work? God. Only God can do this. Paul was born again of the Spirit. We know when it, we can tell when it happened on the way to Damascus. But now, it's 30 years later maybe, 25 years later, and he's saying, I want to know Christ. He wants to know him better. So it's something that begins with the new birth, but doesn't really end and come into its total fruition until Christ returns. But he wants to know Christ better in this life. That's what he's talking about. He says that all those things that at one time were so dear to him, he now understood those things to be rubbish. Those weren't helping him to know Christ. In fact, they were taking away from the only hope he had of knowing Christ. So all that now mattered to Paul, what he says, is that he may gain Christ, that he take hold of him, know him, abide in him. So you could believe in Christ, you could have been born again, and yet not really know him fully. You only can know him by spending time with him. You only know anybody by spending time with them. In Christ, and in Christ alone, was his assurance. In Christ alone is our assurance. And his goal here was to know, to gain Christ fully, a goal that, as I said, won't be fully realized until the end. So in verse 9, Paul begins to describe and explain what it means to gain Christ. So we've got several phrases here. To gain Christ, to be found in him, to know him. Here's what he says. He says he wants to gain Christ that he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So what is he talking about primarily here when he says be found in him? Be found in him when? Is there a particular time he's pointing to, a particular event he's pointing to that he wants to be found to be in Christ? The day of judgment. He wants to be found in him. Look at the words. He says, not having a righteousness of my own, I want to be found to be righteous, to have had his righteousness imputed to me when I stand before him in judgment. So what we have, if you look at verse 9, you have the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A very short form of what we read in Romans 6, actually Romans 3 through 8, to be more precise. His great desire is that he would be found in union with Christ on the day of judgment. He uses this phrase all the time, in Christ, in him. And by and large, for the most part, when he uses that phrase, he's talking about union with Christ or something that requires that one be in union with Christ. This phrase, in him, has to do with being joined to Christ. Now, Paul's already a born-again believer. We take that as a given here from his experience and from all that he has preached and taught. He's already in Christ. He had already been united with Christ by the Spirit of Christ in his death and resurrection. Paul now seeks to live a life that reflects that union with Christ, and he desires to be seen in the last day as one who is in Christ. Being found in Christ has application not only to the day of judgment, but to our present life as well. Galatians 2:20, look what he says. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. What's he saying? It's another way he puts that in his letters. What about the old man? What's happened to the old man? When one is born again, what happens to the old man? He dies. And he is now a new creature, a new man in Christ. That old person he was, not only practicing the rituals of Judaism, but persecuting the church. That person is dead. He's been raised now to new spiritual life. Colossians 2:20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, would you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? So this idea of being found in Christ has both a present and a future application. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul speaks of both. Now here's the whole thing, Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, what would that mean, you'd been raised up with Christ? You've been born again of the Spirit. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What's he saying to us? Where should our focus and our life be? On Christ, in heaven, on heavenly things, on the things of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You want to know Christ better? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this world. Now, we have to do certain things on this world. We have to work. We have to eat. But we got a lot of free time on our hands. So then he says, you've been raised up with Christ. That means you've died to the old self. For you have died, Paul writes, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What's that mean to us? That should mean everything to us. Our life is in him now. And then he says, getting to the future, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So now he says, set your mind on the things of heaven, the things of God, not on this foolishness on the earth. And when he returns, you'll be revealed with him. You will be found to be in him when he returns in glory. So his desire is to live a life that demonstrates his oneness with Christ. He wants people to see that in him, as we should want people to see that in us, as people should see that in us. He wants to be shown to be in him now and when Christ returns in glory. And understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus. That means there is now no condemnation for you if you're in Him. Romans 8:1. Now, Paul says all of this, knowing he has no righteousness of his own. I can't do anything to earn the favor of God. I can't do anything to earn forgiveness of my sins. I can't do anything to earn eternal life and glory. Nothing I can do. But he says, I want to be found in him when he returns. And in order to come into the presence of God, a person must be in a state of righteousness, unblemished, unstained by any sin against God. You realize that's the only way you can come into God's presence, if he looks at you and sees nothing sinful in you. You must be in a state of righteousness. You must be cleansed of all unholiness. And you can't do anything about it. We cannot cleanse ourselves of our unrighteousness, and we can't live without sinning. No man is able to attain that standard of righteousness on the basis of his ancestry or of his own works. You can't say, well, look, my family's been Catholic for the last 400 years. Gotta let me in. You can't say, I've done all these works. I'm righteous enough. You can't say, I'm not as bad as some people. You can't say, my good outweighs my bad. Can't say, I haven't killed anyone. You must say, I am in him. Or else you will not be found to be righteous. Romans 3:9, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So this is how we come into the world. As it is written, now we see there's none righteous, not even one. And there's none righteous, not even one. And yet you must be righteous if you are to come into God's presence. There's none who understands. There's none who even seeks for God. He has to do it. And praise be to God, he does do it. All have turned aside. What percentage is that? Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. 100%. None who do good. So that's what Christ had shown Paul. I'm always fascinated to think, now where'd Paul learn this? He learned it from Jesus. He received his gospel from Jesus, he said. And so he says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, being justified. Now, wait a minute. To be justified is to be declared righteous before God. How can that happen? How could anybody ever be then justified, declared righteous before God? How could it happen? Being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's how. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, according to his mercy. Not on the basis of our righteous deeds, because we don't have any, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Born again, given his Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We see the whole Trinity involved in our salvation. I don't know why people would have a problem with the Trinity. Here it is again. So that being justified, how? By his grace. By his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To be justified is to be declared by God to be of right standing before him. You are cleansed. You are righteous in my eyes. Paul realized, and he shows us here, that the only thing that really matters when it comes down to it is when the day of judgment comes, whether one is found to be in Christ in union with the risen, ascended, and exalted Savior. So here's Paul, knowing he has no righteousness of his own. He thought he did. with all those works and all his heritage. So he knows he has no righteousness of his own. He can only be declared righteous on some other basis. And Christ showed Paul that his righteous life, Christ's righteous life, is credited to the believer through faith in him. He is thereby justified. Now, why should God credit me or you with the righteousness with which Christ lived on the earth? Why should he do that? It pleases him to do so. And he is a compassionate and merciful and gracious God. Because there's nothing we do that gives him cause to do this other than sin. No works of any man can earn him justification. It's all a gift of the grace of God. So what mattered to Paul was that the righteousness of Christ had been credited to him through faith as a gift of God. He needed that righteousness if he's to be seen as of right standing when the day of judgment comes. This is the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, denied by many still today, denied by Charles Finney, a celebrated so-called revivalist of the 19th century in America, denied by some of those who take what's called a new perspective on Paul. This is the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He takes our sin upon himself. He took our sin upon himself on the cross, sins we hadn't even committed yet as he had gone to the cross. And then God credits his righteousness to us as a gift for his own pleasure. We find this truth as far back as Genesis 15:6. It comes through faith. God made these covenant promises to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and what does Genesis 15:6 tell us? God counted it to him as righteousness, his faith. And the faith itself is a gift of God. So the Son of God came into this world he created, became a man. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law of God. And he alone kept the law of God perfectly, every microsecond of his earthly course. And so not only could he be an acceptable, unblemished offering to God for our sins, taking our sins upon him, but his righteous life on earth is credited, another accounting term, by the way, to all his people, all who believe in him, who trust in the atoning sacrifice of the cross and in his righteous life. I don't think we give enough attention to his righteous, sinless life, because that's what's credited to us through faith. And so Paul teaches here, as long as one keeps clinging, even in the slightest degree, to his own righteousness, his own works, he cannot take hold of Christ's righteousness. The one must be fully given up before the other can be received and appropriated. So the failing of those Judaizers in Paul's day was they wouldn't let go of their works. And when they were teaching people that they too should not let go of those works, that they couldn't let go of those works, they were pulling them away from Christ. And still today, Jews, Roman Catholics, refuse to set aside their religious rituals and practices and come to Christ in faith. Paul prayed for his Jewish brethren, Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Well, Paul's great desire in verse 10 was that I may know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, we're just going to get to part of this tonight, that I may know him. This was his great desire, to know Christ. Is that our great desire? It should be. In the age in which we now live, with all the teaching and the preaching information that's available online and all the information that's available to us, we are able to learn many things about Christ. There is no end now to what's available to us in both the written and spoken word. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying he wants to know about Christ. He's not saying he wants to become proficient in the things of Scripture, that he wants to become a Bible expert. Though that certainly has a place. Knowing about Christ is just a first step in helping us to come to know Christ. And knowing him, coming into an intimate, personal relationship with him, was Paul's objective. And he's saying to us, folks, that must be our objective. Not just knowledge, but a relationship, knowing him. Gaining Christ is not about information. It's about knowing him. That's what I started talking about last week. I'm going to talk about it again. That's what this is about. And let us focus on this, on the idea of knowing him, because we don't know him as well as we should. And there are some tools he's given us that we could know him better. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, his Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now, I know this can be a difficult thing for us to understand, this idea of knowing Christ, even after spiritual rebirth, because our minds tend to remain earthbound. We can't see Christ physically. He's not appearing to us and speaking to us as he did Paul in that same way. We can see our friends and our family and the brethren personally, physically. It's easier in many ways to know them, to know one another. So we come to know Christ spiritually. He's given us 66 books by which we can come to know him, not just about him. And he's given us his Spirit so that we can come to know and understand him. But we come to know him spiritually. That's why one must be born again before he can know Christ. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. Verse 9, Paul quotes from Isaiah 64:4. He says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So he's talking about things we can't see physically. And then he says this, 1 Corinthians 2:10. For to us, believers, God has revealed them, these things of God, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man? Remember, we are primarily spirit. Our body's going to die. Our spirit will live forever. This body will be revived in a glorified state, but it will die. And at root, in essence, we are spiritual beings. And the spirit of the man knows the man. Our own spirit knows ourselves. And then he says, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. But we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. Now we have received, he says, not the spirit of the world. We've received the Spirit who was from God, who teaches us, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. There's a language of the Spirit that is not this earthly English language that we speak in. We know it when we come to the Word of God and it speaks to us in words we can't even always articulate. The natural man, though, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised and he is spiritually dead. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. And then he says in verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Well, he says, we have the mind of Christ. It isn't the fault of Christ that we don't know him better. That's our fault. That's because we are pursuing other things. Paul's singular desire, what he says here, is to know Christ better, fully. And the question he poses really by implication is that what you desire above all else? To know Christ better, to know him fully. Do you want to know him? Are there other things more important to you? Our problem, if we're honest, is though we've received his Spirit, our minds are too often set on things of the flesh and the world. That's why we don't know him better than we do. In Romans chapter 8, and if you haven't turned there, you might want to turn there. I want to read a couple things from here. Because there, Paul delineates the difference between those who remain spiritually dead, who set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who've been made spiritually alive by God. These set their minds on things of the Spirit. So Romans 8 and verse 5. Now here's what he writes. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So are you being ruled by your flesh or by the Spirit of God? Because those, he says, who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh, he says, is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is the condition of every unbeliever, every person who has not been born again of the Spirit. And then he says this in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if you've been born again, the Spirit of God dwells in you. At the same time, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Pretty clear delineation here. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now your body is dead, is dying. Our bodies are all dying. That's why we're sick and why we're all having one malady after another. And our body is filled with many sins that have been forgiven. But this is what we sin in, this body. And it will die. But the Spirit is not only alive now, but forever alive because of the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to us. And so in verse 12, Paul writes, so then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. Now, this is all the encouragement we should ever need to set aside making things of this world our primary focus and to turn our focus to Christ and the things of heaven. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul's letter is replete with exhortations like this to cease setting our minds on the things of this world, to set our minds on the things of Christ, to be working always, to be putting sin in us to death. No, we're not going to turn perfect and sinless yet. But we should be working at it. Our minds, he says, set your minds on things above where Christ is, not on things of the earth. We tend to be more concerned about political things, political elections. We're all concerned about that. But that shouldn't be more important to us than Christ. That shouldn't take up more of our time than we spend with Christ. How are we going to know Christ if our focus is there? We tend to be more concerned about some football team, some football game, than we are about knowing Christ. We see a passion in these stadiums that we rarely see for Christ. Those are minds set on things above where Christ is. How much time do we spend praying about those who need to be rescued from hell? The point is, folks, we make no progress in knowing Christ when our passions are directed somewhere else. That's what Paul's saying to us. And he says it in all these letters, letter after letter. These aren't my ideas. These are his that he received from Christ. Our lives are the expression of what we really believe, and they're also the expression of what is most important to us. In Paul's case, what was most important to him was knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, as we'll see next week, knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. When we have common experiences with others, it helps us to know them better. So in dying to his old self and rising as a new man in Christ, Paul had entered into, he just begun this personal relationship with his Lord. And when we're born again, we just begin to enter into a personal relationship with Christ. And there's so much more to this, as Paul's going to show us in the rest of this verse next week. Christ had shown him, think about this, that the same power that had raised Christ from death back to life was now at work in him. It was now operating in him. It's now operating in every truly born-again believer. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power we enter into when we're made spiritually alive. And we really must be taking advantage of that. So the question that Paul poses in Romans 6:2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Why is it? Why do we still live in sin? I mean, it's true the sin nature has not been fully eradicated in us by the new birth. Every person who's been made spiritually alive by God is indwelt by his Spirit and has been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. These things are all true, and yet, we still sin. Why is this? At least part of the answer is this. We have not made the fullest possible use of the power that God has given us. It's the same power by which he raised Christ from the dead. And we're going to look into that subject next week, Lord willing. So we'll stop there for tonight. Let us take a moment and reflect on the matter of knowing Christ. Do we know Christ? How well do we know him? Do we want to know him better? How can we go about knowing him better? Lord, as we ponder these things in our own minds and hearts, we see the example of the apostle, and it is one which I confess I fall far short of. And yet, Lord, we are moved by his words to us, inspired by your Spirit. We stand here, Lord, as your people, indwelt by your own Spirit, empowered to live and be and persevere as people of Christ, people you desire us to be. So, Lord, I pray for conviction. I pray for direction. In Christ's name, amen.